Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're broadcasting today from Richmond, Virginia, at the Youth with a Mission base here. And so I'm away from home, but we are connected as normal and able to conduct our show as usual, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to call in and ask those questions, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. If you find the lines are full, just call back later in the show and you may find a line has opened up. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ian from Utah. Ian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Oh, yeah, good. Hey, by the way, I did a DTS at Keith Green School.
In Texas.
He was passed by that time. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And that's actually where I heard of you the first time many years ago. This was in 93, 94.
Uh-huh.
But again, as I have explained, I just started listening to you about like maybe 6 months ago and just devouring the material and really enjoy a lot of it. Of course, I disagree with you on the whole Calvinism thing, which one day I'll be brave enough to address you on. But right now, that's not why I'm calling.
Okay.
I wanted to call and ask you if you had – well, if I address the Calvinism issue, it's a little bit longer of a subject. And
of course.
I know that the – you know, yeah. Anyway, but I kind of wanted to address the or ask you if you've heard of what's called the progressive parallelism when it comes to the Book of Revelation.
Yes, that's a term that is used by William Hendrickson in his book More Than Conquerors. It's part of the idealist view of Revelation. So in my book on the four views, the idealist view is the fourth view. And that is the view that's the view that Revelation is not really predicting any particular events in the past or present or future, but it's actually talking about principles and ideals. And right. And so the progressive parallelism takes its name from the idea that there are seven portions, seven divisions of Revelation, sometimes compared to the seven acts of a play, and that.
Right.
That each of them pertains to the whole age of the church. So in a sense, they run parallel to each other, but they use different images, just like Daniel chapter 2 with the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream parallels in time the seven beasts that come out of the sea that Daniel sees in Daniel 7. They're the same period of time using different images. And so the idea is that Revelation has these seven acts of the play, and each one really covers the whole of the age of the church and deals with the age of the church, and they're parallel, but it's a progressive parallelism because they say that although each view is, in a sense, parallel, each one carries the ideas to a higher level or a more advanced stage.
Closer to the end. It rushes it closer to the end. The first recapitulation is largely about the church, while the last recapitulation is largely about the eternal state. I called before and I kind of, you know, told you I used to be a preterist, a partial preterist, and that I left that for idealism. And I've been listening to a lot of your stuff on Isaiah and Revelation and stuff. And I was surprised to hear that, I know, you know, you kind of weave in and out of preterism. But I was a little bit surprised to hear that you kind of took a more preteristic approach when it comes to the 144,000. And I know I don't need to repeat the argument for you because I'm sure you're well aware. But, you know, it does say that he heard the number 144,000. But when he turned to look, it was, you know, a multitude of people that couldn't be numbered coming out of the Great Tribulation. And you know, the Great Tribulation being of the whole entire church age, everybody, you know, every language, tribe,
right.
tongue,
I'm
died.
Yeah, I wasn't an idealist. I did hold the idea.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
Well, what, why in the world? I just don't understand why you would abandon that over what I mean. I believe I could prove this. I have the preterist position really has very bad arguments for it. They all assume the preterist position, or assume a view of Josephus that parallels a dispensationalist view of how they read the paper. So I just wondered why you chose that, you know, like, especially on that issue. Like, that seems to be, like, sewed up for an idealist. What was it that kind of made you go the other direction on that?
Well, am I to assume you have not read my book on Revelation or listened to my lectures?
I listened to them on and off, and I did have a copy of your book at one time, but it was one of those books that I lent out and just never got back to me.
Well, the reason I ask is because you're asking a question that is very involved. I mean, the arguments for each of the views are very complex. There's quite a few arguments for each one.
Yeah.
I mean, the bottom line is, I think the arguments for preterism for many parts of the book of Revelation are stronger than the arguments for any other view. But I do still take the idealist view of some parts, because I think the arguments for it are better for those parts. So, you know, I mean, you can see what the arguments are in my lectures I give them. But it would take, I mean, there's a long list of them. You know, it would take a long time to go into them here, especially with my lines.
Right, right. I get it. I understand. I understand that it's a call-in show.
Yeah, and especially because I don't have any interest in convincing people of preterism or of any other view about Revelation. I'm very dispassionate about Revelation. So, I mean, I would have to be much more interested in converting you to preterism if I were to take all the time it would take to try to tell you my reasons. But I have given my reasons in my lectures.
Okay. All right. Well, fair enough, my friend. And,
okay.
And be praying for us too. I actually just lost my wife last week.
Oh, I'm very sorry.
To a 4-year battle with cancer.
Oh,
so, and she is a godly woman. I know where she is, so, but it's still kind of, you know, I mean, things
sure.
are very raw around here. That's why I haven't called as much as I was calling earlier. So.
Yeah. Well, I certainly know what that's like. I've lost a wife too that way.
Yeah.
But not to cancer, but to an accident.
Oh.
Yeah, but I'm so sorry for you, but at least we know where she is. I appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, God
okay.
bless you, and thank you for your ministry. Take care.
Okay, Ian. God bless you too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question, where you repeated several times about people relating to the King James Version, that you said there's a title under which the translators wrote about their openness to allow better translations. How do I find that?
I'm sorry, I don't quite understand the question. What is it that I said that you're asking about?
You said that the translators of the King James Version Bible have written in the preface or whatever it is,
yeah. mm-hmm.
that they said that they were open to a better translation.
Yeah, have you read the Epistle Dedicatory at the beginning of the King James Version?
No, that's what I want to know. What's the title of it again?
Well, all you have to do is get a King James Version and open it to the opening pages where the translators do their dedication to the King James, and that's where you'll find it.
Oh, dedication. You mentioned a title. What's the title of it?
It's a dedicatory. It's a dedication is basically what it is.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, thanks a lot. That's all I really want to know.
Okay. Well, good talking to you. Thank you. Okay, let's talk to George from Covina, California, where I grew up, actually. Hi, George.
Hi, Steve. This will be probably the third time that I've spoken to you within the last, I don't know, 6 months or so since I first discovered you on KBRT radio.
Uh-huh.
And so I wanted to find out, because you had mentioned in that first call that you grew up in Covina. And so did you go to, are you familiar with Charter Oak High School?
I'm familiar with it, but I went to Covina High School, yeah.
Oh, okay, okay. Would you also have been familiar with a church by the name of Charter Oak Lighthouse?
I don't think so. I went to the First Baptist Church of Covina.
Okay. All right. Okay, well, so first of all, I have to thank you so much for your ministry in serving the body of Christ with your wonderful gift of expounding the scriptures, especially in the area of what it means to being a totally committed follower of Christ. I think, you know, every church needs to have an overhaul in terms of that sort of a message in order for the congregants to realize why they're there in the church, you know. And we just, at Charter Oak Lighthouse, we're very committed to the scriptures, and we had such a message, and that's why I wanted to find out if you were, if you had known of that church before. So, but anyway,
no.
So just yesterday I was listening to your teaching on Matthew 7:13 about the narrow path that leads to the narrow gate, you know, from your website. And just a shameless plug to you, brothers and sisters, if you haven't got the narrow path app, you need to get it straight away and put it on, download it on your phone, because it's an amazing resource. And again, I just have to thank you for that, Steve.
Okay.
So question number one, would you consider it a self-serving endeavor for a person to ask the question of how can they know that they will be counted among the few who will enter through the narrow gate that leads to life?
Well, I think the way you know that is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ, then you are on that path for that gate. The Bible says, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, believing on the name of Christ doesn't just mean you accept certain propositions as true. I mean, the devil accepts quite a few propositions as true. In fact, all the ones that are true, the devil knows and agrees with. He just doesn't follow Christ. I mean, believing in him means, you know, when he says he's the Lord and he's the King, you take that seriously. You actually believe it. And you believe it in a way that, you know, you accept it. If you accept that Jesus is your Lord and King, then you've reoriented your whole life away from seeking your own agendas in order to follow the will of God for your life. Now, I mean, there's a lot to that, but that's how you would know that you're on the path that leads to eternal life, because you're following Jesus. Now, I mean, obviously, that, how do you follow Jesus? That's what the whole New Testament is about. I mean, I couldn't just say it in a sentence or two. Actually, that's okay. That's what my second book on the Empire of the Risen Son is about. It's about following Jesus and how, you know, it's about discipleship. And so, that's, again, that audio book is available free at our website if you're interested. It's the second book of the series on the Empire of the Risen Son.
Okay, I've just started listening to that, so yes, I will definitely continue. And I guess the audio book is in two parts, right?
Yes, both parts are audiobook free at the website.
Okay, wonderful. So another quick question I wanted to ask of you is, a Christian friend of mine took his life a few weeks ago. He was in his late 40s and left behind a wife and two adult stepchildren and his own 17-year-old daughter. And he was such an unassuming, kind, easygoing kind of guy. You know, that was, at least that was the demeanor he portrayed. You know, it was unbeknownst to me that he had struggled with depression for most of his life. And apparently I just learned from his mother that he had tried to commit suicide when he was 26 years old. And
what would your question be? We've got a lot of people waiting.
The question is, okay, I'm sorry. So the question would be, I've been asked to open up with a word of prayer at his memorial this coming Saturday, and I was struggling as to how to approach a prayer in such a painful sort of situation. I was wondering if you might have any advice as to what I can say in a prayer at such an
right.
event.
Well, I'm afraid we can't make any presumptions about where he is today. I mean, that he was a Christian, you say, may give us hope that he is with the Lord, but that he committed suicide was an incredibly unchristian thing to do, and it's the doing of unchristian things that kind of set off question marks as to whether that person's really a follower of Christ or just saying they are.
Well,
I can't judge him.
Well,
I don't know him.
This is why I struggle. This is why I'm struggling.
Right. Well, let me finish. I would not, in praying or making any statements, I would not make presumptions that he is saved or not saved. Of course, we'd like, at a memorial, people would love to have it affirmed to them that he is. But I just leave the knowledge of that in God's hands. God knows the man's heart. But I just think your prayer should be directed toward his family, toward his children and toward his wife and toward all who are hurt by this action of his, that they can be forgiving, that they can trust God, and that they can continue to follow the Lord themselves. It's a terrible thing. I mean, like I said, it's an incredibly selfish thing to do. Yeah, he was depressed. Well, I've been depressed too. In fact, there have been times I was so depressed I could wish I could die, but I'd never kill myself. I have children. I have people who love me. I have God telling me, not to do those kinds of things. I mean, there's all the reasons to decide not to do it are present. There's no really good reasons to commit suicide. I mean, to say, well, a person's depressed, of course, he's going to be inclined to suicide. Well, if he's depressed, he'll be tempted to commit suicide. That's not the same thing as having a good reason. You know, I might be tempted to rob a bank, too, but that's not, I mean, the fact that I'm low on money doesn't mean that that's a good reason to do it. Christians are expected to obey God and actually put others ahead of themselves. When a person commits suicide, they put themselves ahead of everyone else because everyone else is going to be grieved, perhaps for the rest of their lives. Certainly his parents, his wife, his children, they're never going to totally live this down. And a person who commits suicide is simply taking the selfish way out. I'm depressed. I don't like being depressed. I guess I'll let everyone else be depressed. Everyone I love, everyone who loves me, I'm going to let them be depressed by doing an evil thing against them. But at least I'll be relieved. That's why it's such a terribly selfish and unchristian thing to do. Not that real Christians never do selfish things. Real Christians do things that are inconsistent with Christianity. But, I mean, this is an extremely terrible thing, and I'll just leave it to God to know, what his motives were and, how God's going to apply his experience with him and his faith and so forth. That's between him and God. But the family, they're really going to need some prayers, and so I would suggest that your prayers would probably need to focus on them and God giving them grace in the situation. All right, let's talk to Ronald from Vancouver, Washington. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I have a couple of questions. The first one is I was reading Isaiah chapter 24, and I totally could not understand what he's talking about in that chapter. It looks like he's talking about destruction of the earth, but Isaiah, words can be difficult to understand. So
right.
My question is, he talking about entire world destruction? If he is, so about what time frame he's talking? Maybe he's talking about AD 70, about the destruction of Israel. And so what's your thought about that? And the second question is just basically, I lived in Vancouver, Washington area, and I'm looking for the home-based church, maybe anybody in Portland, Oregon, or Vancouver, Washington, where I can join to the home based church?
Well, I do know people in those areas, but I don't know churches there. I've not really attended church there, which means I don't know what I could recommend. I'm often asked what church I'd recommend in people's areas, and unfortunately, unless I've actually been a part of a church in your area, I can't really know what to recommend. I mean, there may be any number of good churches, but there's an awful lot of churches the world over that I would not recommend, and I don't know any given church, its virtues, you know, until I actually have been attended there and get to know the people and the ministers and so forth. There are churches that friends of mine might go to, which they might be satisfied with, but which I might not be very happy to recommend. So I'm afraid you've got to let the Holy Spirit lead you to the fellowship He wants you to be in. As far as your question about Isaiah 24, many commentators, most of them seem to think it's about the end of the world because of the apocalyptic language it's written in. But, of course, Isaiah wrote it in poetry, which means that you have to be careful about taking it literally. There's a lot of imagery, a lot of poetry. It's all poetry, a lot of metaphors and so forth. In my opinion, I think it's about the destruction of Jerusalem. There's quite a few places where it says, for example, in verse 1, the Lord will empty the earth. And it says in verse 4, the earth mourns. Or verse 3, it says the earth shall be utterly empty. Or verse 5, the earth lies defiled. A lot of references to the earth. However, the word earth in the Hebrew is eretz. And eretz is the same word in Hebrew that's translated land. The one word, eretz, in the Old Testament translates both earth and land. In fact, there's no distinction between those English words in the Hebrew. So whenever you find the word earth, you might ask yourself, should it be translated the land? If it is speaking of the land, then this was a common idiom for Israel, because they spoke of Israel as the land of Israel, but they'd just abbreviate the land. And sometimes they'd compare the Gentiles to the sea, which was turbulent and unstable and so forth. But the land was Israel. So when it says, you could read it, the land is emptied. The land is utterly empty. The land mourns and withers. The land is defiled. And the interesting thing is in verse 5, it says it happened because they have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. So this is a judgment upon people who are violating the covenant. Now, in my opinion, the only people who have violated any covenant with God that they had would be people who are His covenant people, and that would be Israel. And therefore, although our English translation talks about the earth and gives the impression it's the end of the world, I think it's probably talking about AD 70 and the end of Israel because of their violation of the covenant. So that's how I've read it for many years. And when I teach it that way. If you want to go to my lectures on Isaiah at thenarrowpath.com, of course, all my lectures are free there. But I do go into that and I give the reasons from the chapter itself why I personally believe that to be the correct interpretation. I appreciate your call. All right, our next caller in line is, it looks like we need to take a break here, and then we'll take the next callers. We still have quite a few people waiting, and we have another half hour coming up. But at this point, we need to let our listeners know every day that the narrow path is expensive. Now, you don't pay for it necessarily, but we do. We pay to be on the air, and it's a lot of money we pay to radio stations across the nation to be on. And you'll notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't have any sponsors. We simply, at the bottom of the hour, tell you this. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, you can also donate if you wish from the website, but if you've not been to the website, there's things more important to me than donations, and that is that information at the website is available to you. And the website is thenarrowpath.com, where you can donate if you wish. But there are over 1,000 lectures, teaching lectures, as well as thousands of archives of the radio program from past shows. You know, we've been on the air for 25 years. I think we have archives going back about half that far, about 12 years back. And so there's thousands of radio programs like the one you're listening to right now, but from the past. So don't let the music put you off. We're not finished. There is still another half hour to come. I also want to continue to make you aware of the audiobooks that are at the website for free at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Books. My recent books on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun, both books are available for free on audiobook there. And another book is coming out just in a couple days. I wrote a book called Why Not Full Preterism? And that book is coming out on the 21st. That's tomorrow. It'll be out on Kindle. It'll be out at Amazon and places like that. So look for it. You may just want to go to Amazon and look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll see the books that are available there. Anyway, I need to take a break here for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back. We'll take another half hour of calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host and want to talk about that, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller in line is Barbara from Sacramento, California. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question for you. And thank you for taking my call. This is my second time reading the Bible, and for some reason this really stuck out to me. In Judges 19:24, the man that was traveling to Jerusalem with his concubine stopped in a town, and the house was surrounded by men who wanted the man that owned the house to send out a man, the man that was there, the visitor. Instead, they offered the daughter and the guest concubine, and the concubine ended up dying. Also, in Genesis 19:7, whichever city Lot was in, Lot offered two virgin daughters instead of the men angels that came to help him. And these cities were very bad, weren't following the laws of God. Why was it okay to send offer daughters?
Well, it's
is
not.
That just part of that? Pardon?
It's not okay to, you know, surrender your daughters. This was a cultural thing. You have to realize, by the way, your radio needs to be turned down because I'm
you
hearing,
can hear it. Okay.
Yeah. I'm hearing myself again.
Okay. Go ahead.
All right. So in the Middle East, they have high standards of hospitality, and it's a matter of honor to a man that if he takes a guest into his home, that guest is going to be safe, and that the host is obligating himself to protect that person at any cost, even the cost of his own life if necessary. Now, you're in a bad way if you take in a guest who's got a bunch of hostile people who want to attack him, because now you're in the position you have to protect him, and it may cost you a great deal. Now, it is true in the Middle East, this is not biblical values, but this is, you know, Lot was not a Christian, and he was not even a Jew. There were no Jews, and there was not even the law yet when Lot lived. And there was later in the book of Judges, but the people weren't following it. And so the secular customs were what were dictating behavior. And in those cultures, women were not considered to be as valuable as men. And there's the secondary thing that you protect your guest at any cost. So Lot had a couple of daughters that he offered instead of his guest, which there's no reason to believe he thought that was a good thing, but I don't think he felt he had any option but to try to buy off these guys to protect his guest and at the cost of his daughters, unfortunately. Now, that doesn't mean Lot did a good thing or that it was right or that God approved of it. It's just the story is not telling us what is supposed to be done. It's telling us what happened, and that did happen. Same thing in the book of Judges. It's not telling us what people are supposed to do. It's just telling us what people did do. In Judges, it wasn't a daughter, but it was the concubine of the Levite that was offered. Now, in the case of Lot, the people at Lot's door turned down the offer of his daughters and tried to break the door down. In the case of this Levite, his host offered, they offered the Levite's concubine, and the people did accept that offering, and they raped her to death. It's a terrible, terrible story. There's many terrible stories in the Bible. But that doesn't make the Bible a terrible book. It makes it a true book. It's telling true stories. These stories, frankly, most of the things in the Old Testament are things that the Bible doesn't approve of. The sins of the people during the period of the judges and the worshiping of Baal and offering their children to Moloch in the time of the kings. These are terrible things that people did. But if one wonders why did they do them, it's because they were following, frankly, their local culture. And we have to remember that in the Middle East, first of all, even today, the culture is very foreign to us. But 3,000 years ago in the Middle East, the culture was foreign even to modern Middle Eastern culture. So, I mean, we're very remote from them in culture. They're not Western peoples. They're not people who knew the Bible or the Word of God. They're not Christians by any means. They're just pagan people who do what their culture dictates, and that's what happened in these two stories.
Okay, that makes sense. I was trying to find some other meaning to it, and I couldn't. It wasn't coming up with much. That helped a lot.
There's no secret meanings. It's just a horrible, horrible thing that happened. And the Bible describes it so that we'd be aware of how horrible people are, you know, in contrast to what God wants them to be. All right. Our next caller is Max, our friend, our atheist friend from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Max. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for... Well, I always try to thank you for being an exemplar of the First Amendment and public forum for discussion. I think it's really unique to your radio program, actually, and I appreciate you doing it and the network that you do it on. So, hey, in light of Juneteenth, which is the federal holiday which commemorates the emancipation of enslaved people in America, my question for you is this, and from just full disclosure, from my perspective, this is sort of a gotcha question, but I'll ask you anyway, and that is, what is the biblical position on slavery?
Well, it depends on what you mean by slavery. If you mean Atlantic slavery or African slavery like we had in this country, the Bible condemns it. Actually, kidnappers would be put to death under the law. So, you know, the people who were the slave traders who kidnapped slaves from their homes in Africa and brought them over here and sold them were people that under the Old Testament law, these kidnappers would be put to death. There's a death penalty on it. So that's that kind of slavery. Now, they had a different kind of slavery in the ancient world. Yeah, some people were made slaves by because they were prisoners of war, but that was not because of their race, and that was because they were enemies, and they suffered the penalty of becoming slaves when they lost the war. But a very large percentage of slaves were voluntarily sold into slavery by themselves. This is true in the Roman world. This is true in the Jewish world. In fact, the Jewish law actually said that a man, if he had a Jewish slave, was to let them go after 7 years. But he said, if the slave wants to stay, well, then he can. He can become a slave for life if he wants to. But we would think, well, why would anyone who's offered their freedom want to stay a slave? And, of course, that's modern post-Enlightenment Western society talking. in ancient times, they didn't have welfare systems. They didn't have a safety net for people who couldn't support themselves. And many people who were slaves had sold themselves into slavery because they couldn't pay their debts when they were free. They were simply not, they weren't able to support themselves properly. And so instead of going to debtor's prison, they actually sold themselves into slavery. And a large percentage of slaves in the ancient world had sold themselves into slavery. So there's nothing forbidden about that. Why shouldn't they be allowed to? It's their escape from poverty.
Perhaps I'll rephrase the question for you, Steve. Is there a biblically acceptable form of slavery?
Sure.
And if so, why not practice it today?
Well, it's been forbidden in modern times in the Western world. But, yeah, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong. By law.
Who's forbidden it in the Western world? Oh, okay. So just to clarify, the secular world has had the moral wherewithal to ban slavery, whereas from a Christian, biblically informed perspective, slavery is perfectly acceptable under your definitions of what slavery is.
Well,
is that what I'm getting from you?
That's detestable, sir.
That is detestable. That's detestable, sir.
Okay, well, you didn't give me a chance to answer. Okay, you can talk about how detestable it is, but you asked me a question and didn't get my answer. The truth is the secular world outlawed slavery because of Christianity. It was William Wilberforce, a devout Christian in England, who first got slavery abolished in England. Then afterwards, abolition came to America, largely led by Christian people. It's the Christian conscience that abolished slavery here, and in countries where Christianity has not been, there's still slavery. In the Muslim world, slavery is still practiced and it's legal. In, pagan worlds, they've always had slaves from the very beginning. The Bible didn't create slavery. It's actually the Bible that abolished slavery. But, as I said, the slavery that was abolished was slavery that was unjust, where people had been kidnapped against their will and made slaves. Now, if I was a poor man, and I was starving, and I didn't want to be a beggar, and I had the chance to sell myself into slavery so that someone else would provide my housing and my food and my medical and my clothing and all my needs, all I had to do is serve him, why should that be forbidden? Why shouldn't I be allowed to do that? There's nothing morally wrong with me taking an economic place of security as opposed to living in economic insecurity. It's an economic salvation for many people. And I don't think it would be to the benefit of those people if slavery of that kind was abolished. Now, today, we don't have even that kind in the West. What we do have is unjust slavery throughout the world. But much of the slavery in the Bible that the Bible allows and doesn't condemn is slavery that there's no injustice in it at all. It's a voluntary act. Why should that be forbidden?
Could you cite for me where in the Bible it does abolish slavery, as you just said it does, that the Bible abolishes slavery? Could you tell me where in the Bible it abolishes slavery?
No, there's no abolition.
You just said that abolition of slavery came from the Bible. So where in the Bible does it abolish slavery?
Okay. Because I said it came from Christians. I didn't say it came from the Bible. The Bible does not abolish slavery. But in a sense, the reason that Christians abolish it is because the Bible does teach that all men are equal and that the Bible teaches that we should love our neighbors, we love ourselves. It took a while, but Christians were the first to realize that that violates the universal practice of all societies of slavery as it was practiced. And therefore, Christians began to work to abolish it, and it was Christians who got it abolished. Now, you might say, well, why didn't they do it sooner? Well, frankly, why haven't we abolished abortion sooner? People have blind spots. People are products of their culture. People are not perfect. But every culture in the world has practiced slavery from the beginning of time until Christians abolished it in the West. Now, if you say, well, that was a little late, wasn't it? Well, probably better late than never. If it wasn't for Christianity, we'd still have slaves today. But the thing is, there's the slavery that the Bible overlooks and doesn't condemn is not the unjust kind of slavery we had in this country, again, where people in this country had come because they were kidnapped from Africa and brought over against their will. That's a very different thing. Then, if I'm poor and I get a job at, let's just say at McDonald's and I'm working for minimum wage and I can barely make it, so I take two jobs and I work at Burger King and McDonald's, and let's say I'm barely making it there, so I take a third job at Wendy's. And so I'm working all these shifts. I don't have any free time at all, and I'm barely making it. Well, how is that different than working for one person?
I can tell you how it's different. I can tell you how it's different. I can tell you absolutely how it's different. For one of those things, those managers are not allowed to put a hand on you, whereas when you're a slave, they're allowed to beat you within an inch of your life. And that's biblically advocated for, by the way. There are laws in the Old Testament which say that if you beat a slave within, and they don't die, and they're not a Jew, then it's okay. So it's a racially biased system in the Bible for slavery, which allows people to beat human beings because they're treated as chattel.
Wait a minute. Did you just say
Steve,
it was a racial?
I think you need to reread your Bible.
Okay, I will, but maybe you could too. But let me ask you, did you just say it was a racially biased thing, or did I hear you wrong?
I will. I did say just racial, now. And I'll emphasize on that for you. I did say it was racially biased, and I will emphasize that for you because back in the day in the Old Testament, when the Israelites are commanded to invade, say, the Amalekites and leave no one left and take the rest for slaves.
No, they were told to kill them all.
That is one group of.
No, they were told to kill them all. They weren't supposed to take any slaves of the Amalekites. They did take slaves from other lands when they had wars. And, of course, that's something every society did. But the law of Moses did forbid them to beat their slaves to death, which every other society allowed. In other words, they were not as far along as Christianity has brought us, but they were already more enlightened than the pagans around them because although slavery was universally practiced, the Jews had to treat their slaves like human beings who had some rights. You're right. They could beat them. But, of course, a slave never had to be beaten. They'd be beaten in discipline, and you don't have to be beaten in discipline if you're not disobedient. And when someone sells themselves into slavery, it's understood that they are going to be obedient. That's what being a slave means, that I'm going to obey you, I'm going to serve you, and you're going to take care of all my needs, my housing, my food, my, health. That's an arrangement that many of these slaves made with their masters. Now, of course, those that were prisoners of war didn't do it voluntarily. But, of course, the other thing is they could have been killed. I mean, it's a war. In war, you can kill your enemy or you can leave them alive. But, I realize that you don't have sympathy for the culture of the Bible. But if you understood history as well as you should, you'd realize that the Bible actually was, totally revamped the whole mentality of slavery. And eventually, because of the Bible teaching that everyone's equal, slavery came to an end to the world in the part of the world that's Christian. Hey, I need to take another call, but I appreciate you bringing that up. I don't mind talking about it. We'll talk again. Let's talk to Dinah from Grass Valley, California. Dinah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve Gregg. It's pronounced Dina, and I'd like to thank you very much for your show. My name is a Hebrew name, which is why it's pronounced the way it is. It comes from Dinah, which has an H on it. Anyway, I did have a little bit of a disagreement with you, which I don't usually, and I wanted to discuss that, and that was concerning suicide, because it's something I've experienced personally. And it's a very difficult thing for anyone to go through in my personal experience. And people I've met who did the same things I did, tried to kill themselves and because they couldn't hold on to life and couldn't deal with everything. I know before I passed out and I thought for sure I was going to die, my deepest thought and desire was that I would wake up and be in heaven with my Lord, that I would find the love and the joy and the peace I needed to find in Him, that I would find it there in heaven. And I'm sure that there are others who are true believers in Christ who have gone through that and they experience that and they want to say, you know, I came here to know Jesus, not to to be with Him, not to...
Well, everybody would like to go to heaven when they die. Yeah, there's no question that everybody would like to go to heaven. No, you didn't do it to hurt somebody, but you didn't care enough to prevent hurting someone. You see, you have to think about the consequences of your actions. And to say, I didn't mean to hurt anyone, well, the reason is because you weren't thinking about anybody. If you think about others and you say, if I kill myself, how will this impact them? Well, I don't know if you have children or had a husband or even living parents or friends, but if you have any relatives who care at all about you or any friends who do, you're doing a terrible thing to them, but you're not thinking about them because you just think about yourself. Now, I didn't say that people who commit suicide aren't thinking about heaven. I'm sure most people who commit suicide hope to go to heaven. They either hope that there's nothing after death or that they'll go to heaven, because I don't think any of them really hope to go to hell. But the point I'm making is what makes an act Christian is not whether a person's doing it because they want to go to heaven or not. What makes an act Christian is if it's done for the glory of God in obedience to Jesus Christ out of love for other people, which is the main Christian duty. And, for example, I have a friend, a lady friend, whose daughter committed suicide. And she and her mom had actually been very close. And it was a very surprise to everybody. But that woman, that happened years ago. That woman has never recovered from her grief from that, and I don't think she ever will. Now, I thought maybe you were going to tell me a story about how someone that you had loved had committed suicide, and you're going to disagree with me. You're just saying that you actually did try to commit suicide. Apparently, fortunately, you failed to die, and that's, I'm glad for you. But the point is that if you're saying what you disagree with me about is that I said it's a very unchristian and very selfish thing to do, and you're saying, no, it's not, because I was thinking I wanted to go to heaven. Well, even the desire to go to heaven is a selfish desire in a way. I mean, it's about you. But the point is, any act you do that is not taking into consideration how many victims of your action you're leaving behind and how many people who love you will never be the same. Their lives will never be the same because of what you did. Many of them may blame themselves, and that's likely to happen. Many people who knew you would probably say, oh, what could I have done differently? Is it my fault? Did she die because of me? I mean, you bring total distress to a lot of people, distress that you'd not want anyone to bring on you. And Jesus said, what you would want people to do to you, do that to them. So that's why I said it's a very unchristian thing. Now, I'm not saying that people who commit suicide are never Christians. Because I said that all Christians, unfortunately, sometimes do unchristian things that Christians shouldn't do. I'm not discussing that question. I'm just saying it's very, very unloving to anyone who cares for you to commit suicide. And therefore, it's extremely contrary to Christianity. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, necessarily, but it means you're acting in a way that no Christian should ever act. And you're certainly not loving your neighbors. You love yourself. So that's what I meant to say. And I don't think what you've said has changed my mind. It sounds to me like you're almost confirming it. You're saying, I was hoping to go be with Jesus. Well, so do I. But I'm not going to hurt anyone else in order for me to go be with Jesus. I appreciate your sharing. And I'm sorry that you went through so much distress that you wanted to kill yourself. I'm not responding to your emotions here. I'm just responding to your comments there that it is, just because the person who attempts suicide is hoping to go to heaven, that doesn't mean they're doing a Christian thing. I mean, I hope that my wife goes to heaven, and I know she will, but it wouldn't make it a Christian thing for me to kill her and help her along. That's not my prerogative. That's for God to decide, and it's for God to decide when I go, too. It's not for me to take it into my hands selfishly because I simply am tired of living and don't want to be here anymore and it's suffering. We have to recognize that being in this world involves suffering, and accepting suffering and seeking the grace of God to help us in suffering is exactly the Christian way to respond to it. Killing yourself is the exact opposite of the Christian response. But God bless you. I hope your emotions have stabilized and that you no longer feel tempted to do that anymore. But thank you for calling. Steve from Citrus Heights, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. Hey, I'm calling about the suicide thing too. The Brit that was on there, your response to him is what inspired me to call in. And what was crystal clear to me is that, well, you are someone who has experienced despair and you felt as if you didn't want to live. It's what you had said. Not that that's a chronic problem, but you were giving him an example that you understood, that you had empathy. With all respect towards you, and it's not your fault, But unless a person has actually been someone who loves people in their family so much that they are the reason why they wouldn't kill themselves, and yet they do get to the point where they would kill themselves, such as I got to last year before I got saved, what the experiencer has going on is every single breath they take, everything that they can think of becomes so painful that it's not a matter anymore of their being able to exert their morality or their self-discipline over their need for the relief of the pain, of the anguish. And even, I think it's the Revelation, and I'm new to this, but it's something about in those days men will seek death and death will not come. That's an example of people being in such agony that that to continue to live is too painful to do.
Well, of course, the people described in Revelation were not Christians, and you yourself said that when you were suicidal, you were not yet a Christian. One thing that has to be understood is becoming a Christian changes you. Now, I realize people often become religious and it doesn't change them, not in a good way. Sometimes becoming religious changes them in a bad way. But becoming a Christian means that Christ becomes your Lord. You receive His Spirit, and He gives you the grace to endure trials that you would not have if you were not a Christian. And if a person says they're a Christian and they don't receive grace, they don't have the Holy Spirit, well, Paul said if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of His. So, I mean, that's the whole, it's the litmus test of whether a person is a Christian, is that Jesus is now your Lord and you have His Spirit and His grace is in your life. So I hope you haven't been driven to that point since becoming a Christian. And I truly hope that you really have become a Christian. But I think if you have, then you will find that God gives you strength not to murder. You know, some people are so frustrated by other people, and other people are such a pain in the rear that they murder them. But Christians don't. The Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him in 1 John chapter 3. So, I mean, if a person actually succumbs to the temptation to murder, it's not excusable. No Christian does that. Now, you know, no matter how much pain another person causes me, I have the power to refrain from killing them. I don't have to kill them. And it's likewise, no matter how much pain I cause me, my life causes me, I have the choice as a Christian to refrain from killing me. Killing a human being is something that the Bible says people don't do if they have eternal life abiding in them. So, you know, a lot of people who are Christians will say, oh, you don't understand how depressed people can be. Well, no, I probably don't. When I say I've been depressed, but I've never had long bouts with depression. I don't have chronic depression or anything like that. I've just gotten depressed when my wife was killed, for example, or when something happened to my children. But that depresses me. But I still have the choice to say, I will obey God. If I don't have that choice, then Christianity isn't real. But I do have that choice. God gives the grace and the ability to obey Him if we walk in the Spirit. Now, I realize many people who call themselves Christians know nothing about that, but I think that's what they need to know. I would highly recommend listening to my free audiobook, Empire of the Risen Son, if you really don't know how to live under the grace of God. I'm out of time, unfortunately. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you, and thanks for joining us today.